Well, good evening. Good to see each of you tonight. Hope that you're having a great week and looking forward to our study tonight and then our time of prayer together. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer and then we'll sing an opening song. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity as your children to gather in the middle of the week and to have sweet fellowship with one another, to pray together, and to sit under the ministry of Scripture. I pray that you'd help me tonight to effectively preach and teach your word. I pray that as we share testimonies of your faithfulness, as we share requests that are burdens on our heart, as we go to prayer, I pray that you would help us to have knitted hearts and that we would intercede on the behalf of those in need and that we would praise you appropriately and that truly you would be glorified and that we would see you work in each of these situations. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the song we're going to sing is number 93 out of our blue book. It's Bow the Knee. We're going to sing all two verses, first and second verse of Bow the Knee. Let's sing it out.
What a privilege to come into God's presence, just to linger with the one who set me free. As I lift my eyes and see his awesome glory, I remember who he is and bow the knee.
Bow the knee, bow the knee.
He is King of all the ages, bow the knee.
God alone on his throne.
See him high and lifted up and bow the knee. You before him all adore. As you live to love him more, bow the knee. In his hand he holds the power of creation. With his voice he spoke and all things came to be. Yet he hears the simple prayer I bring before him. When I humbly seek his face and bow the knee.
Bow the knee, bow the knee. All the ages bow the knee. God alone on his throne.
See him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Kneel before him, all adore him. As you live to love him more, bow the knee.
Okay, good singing. If you could, let's take our Bibles out and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I want to remind you just a couple things. First of all, we have our fall work day coming up, not this Saturday, but the following Saturday, and I hope to see a few more people signed up for that. And this week, well, today I was just jotting down things that we need to make sure that we do for our preparation for winter, and so please do sign up for that. Just so that we have a good idea of how to break up all the different things that people will be doing. Some are outside activities, some are inside activities, some are things that kids can do, and some are things that kids can't. So please do sign up for that, and then we will have donuts and coffee, and I guess for all of our tea drinkers, that'll be available too. But please make sure that you sign up for that. And also, tomorrow evening, the ladies have a ladies' meeting, and you're studying the book of Haggai, and I don't know the section that you're in. If you really, really want to know, text my wife, and she can give you that information. But please remember, we have ladies' meeting tomorrow, and then not this Saturday, but the following Saturday, we have our fall work day. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 7 through 10. We looked at part 1 last time we were here, and so we'll just continue with our study. Here's what the scripture says. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou what is the cause that the former days were better than these. For thou doest not inquire wisely concerning this. you remember last week when we talked about this section is emphasizing the importance of having bridled or restrained, controlled passions or emotions. And so this passage is going to talk a lot about ways that we need to learn to harness or control our emotions, our passions. And when we began this study, we saw that when we talk about this issue, we're not talking about a worldly kind of wisdom, which does understand that there's a need to bridle passions, but we're talking about a godly approach to bridling our passions. And that godly approach is going to be one that the Holy Spirit ultimately enables us to do. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, when we talk about those virtues, we're talking about virtues that are ultimately the kind of virtues that are the bridling of passion. But these are the bridling of passion that comes by the Spirit's enabling. And so we're not just talking about the ability to do things in a very, you know, in a way that we control our emotions, but we're saying we're doing it by the Spirit's enabling. So from that, we looked first of all at the issue of bridling the passion of abusing authority. And when people get into a position of authority, there is a temptation in every single one of us. It doesn't matter who we are. So long as we are fallen people living in a fallen world, we are going to be tempted at times to abuse the authority that we're given. And so it's a person that is restrained and is controlled by the Holy Spirit that when they're put in that position of authority and they recognize the sphere that is delegated to them, they function appropriately within that capacity. And here's what the verse says. It says, "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart." He talks about a person who rises to authority because they're known for their wisdom, their practical discernment, but when they get into that position, they begin to use that position oppressively, and the end result is madness. The person loses their discernment, and ultimately it's because they withdraw from people that can inject balance into their decision-making. The end result is that they make foolish, unwise, destructive decisions. The second way that we saw that people can abuse their authority is by taking gifts. And when we talk about gifts, we're not talking about your children getting a gift at Christmas time or for a birthday. We're talking about a person that because of their position, the role that they have, they allow people around them to influence their decision-making by giving them things that ultimately distort their judgment. And so power can get a person in a position where they're willing to take bribes. And by the way, bribes come in all different shapes and sizes. Some things are illegal, and some things are somehow loopholes that people get around. And when we go to other parts of the world, we'll find out that bribery is like a way of life in many, many parts of the world. And so we talked about the sin of abusing authority. Tonight we're going to begin with the sin of quitting. Now, if I was to ask you, if we were to take an opinion poll, do you believe that is a sin to quit? I wonder how many people would raise their hand and say yes, and how many would raise their hand and say no, and how many would say, well, it probably depends on the situation. We talk about someone quitting, I think it's important for me to kind of define what we mean by quitting. Quitting is not the ending of a task, it's the ending of a task inappropriately or prematurely when it's been delegated to you and that you have a responsibility to follow through with it. So we could put it like this. There are some things that God tells us to do, and if we end and fall short of the continuation, we'd say we quit in a sinful manner. It is possible for us to find ourselves in a situation that we should not have been in, and in the middle of it, we realize that we need to somehow step away from that particular situation, and we go through appropriate means to end that particular situation appropriately. And by the way, we can also end it in an inappropriate way as well. There are channels that we have to go through, and every single scenario is going to be different. But when we use the term quitting here, we're saying that this is a person who has been given a responsibility, a task to complete. You could even put it like this. God has placed them in a role that they are supposed to function in, and rather than this individual completing the course that has been set before them the way that God intended them to complete the course, The person falls short of completion. They don't follow through to the end. They don't fulfill their obligation. They don't fulfill their duty. When God looks at an individual doing such a thing, we can say that person has sinned by quitting in their responsibility. I want you to notice what he says in verse number 8, and I want us to notice what Solomon equates with the source that causes a person to quit, to end a task, a responsibility prematurely. And it's very interesting, the connection that he makes, because for me, I would not have made this connection. Maybe you would have, but I wouldn't have if it wasn't for the scriptures making the connection for us. Here's what it says in verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. You might say, well, why is that? We'll talk about that in a second. The patient in spirit is better than the what? The proud in spirit. That's a really interesting statement. So the way that a person finishes is more important than the way a person starts. And a person that finishes well because they are patient rather than proud. Did you catch that? So the way that a person finishes is more important than the way they start. Not that the way that they start doesn't matter. The way that a person starts a thing does matter, but the way that they finish a thing is more important. In fact, you could have a person that does not start well, but as time goes on, they make adjustments, they learn from their mistakes, they learn from their errors, and eventually they get it together. Probably one of the greatest examples of this would be our marriages sometimes, okay? How many people, they get married very young, very naive, they make horrible decisions early on in their marriages, they have all kinds of contentions, or even, you know, the way we raise our kids, the way a pastor starts ministry, all different kinds of situations, the way that we start as freshmen in college, you know, the situations are endless. But as we go through the process, we begin to mature, we develop, we grow, we change. And all of a sudden, as we learn those lessons, we begin to develop faithfulness, we begin to do our duties appropriately, and by the end of it, you know what people often forget? The bad start. What's amazing, on the other hand, is that when somebody starts very well, but they end very poorly, do you know what people remember? They remember how they completed the task or didn't complete the task. The way someone finishes something is extremely, extremely important. And the scripture talks a lot about the importance of persevering in responsibilities. For instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, this is the same chapter, but earlier on he says that a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, this is a proverbial statement, and so we ask the question, well, what is he trying to say? Do people celebrate at funerals or at the birth of children? Well, we tend to celebrate at the birth of children. Why? Because we're excited about the future. We're excited about what lays before, and we have no idea what lays before us. But when a person dies, guess what? The end has been written, and what has happened, and if a person has lived their life wisely and well and influenced people in a godly way and they've been effective in their duties, there is something to celebrate because they have run their race well and they can't blow it anymore, okay? They can't. Yet when a person starts in their life, there's lots that lays before them. You go into the hospital and you see all these children laying in there, and they all look cute and they all look innocent, but the reality is, in that room, there are people that are going to be drug addicts. There are people that are going to be alcoholics. There are going to be people that are going to be beating their spouses. There are going to be people that are going to be very, very effective in what they do, and they're going to live respectable lives, and they're going to raise their children well. And when you're looking at those children, you have no idea what they're going to be. You don't know at all. You really don't. And so this issue of following through and finishing a task is incredibly important. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. This is kind of taking it out of the realm of just everyday life, and it's taking it into a very specific realm, that of living the Christian life and Christian ministry. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Everyone that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." So what's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, listen, I'm not just training for a waste of time, a wreath that's going to be put on somebody's head and it's going to have beauty for a couple of days and then it's going to wilt because it's dead. He said, I'm running my race and I'm fighting my battle and I'm wrestling in my arena because I want to finish well and I want to be crowned in the end by God with an incorruptible crown. So what's the focus? It's on the perseverance of the ministry. It's on the perseverance of walking in the Christian life so that in the end, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he can say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in these things. I will bless you with these things. The importance of finishing the task. James 2:2-4 says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So what is James talking about? He's talking about the fact that the Christian life is one that needs endurance. We have to develop the discipline of patience, the virtue of patience. We have to walk by faith and trust God as he's shaping us and molding us. All of those things point to the fact that we are to persevere and we are to be faithful until the end of whatever God has called us to. The end of our ministries that he's given us, the end of the seasons that he's called us into, the end of this race that we're running, the Christian life. So here's the question. Why don't people finish well? Why do people quit? Why do people start so well and end so poorly? Well, if we look at the context, he's going to basically say this. People are not patient because they're proud. Pride is what destroys the finishing of a thing. It really is. You say, well, how does pride keep me from being faithful and persevering? You know what pride does? It keeps us from making the adjustments we need in life. So when you brought home your first child from the hospital, did you have it all figured out? No. No, no, you didn't. When you brought home number two, did you have it all figured out? No. Okay, we just keep going down that list. However far it is for each of you, okay. The reality is that when we get into this thing called raising our kids, like we make some kind of crazy decisions. There's some things that we got taught, or there's some things that we read in a book, and the guy who wrote it was kind of a nutcase, but we just happened to pick up his book when we read it, and we took it as gospel fact, and we began to run with it, and then after a certain period of time, we saw the destructive end of those things, and we go, I got to make an adjustment. Well, not everybody makes adjustments. Some people say, this is how it is, and I'm just going to fight it out, and guess what happens? Disaster. Or somebody comes alongside of them and they say, you know, I've been watching this for a while. I hesitate to bring this up to you, but I'm really concerned about such and such. And some people go, can you explain to me how you learned that lesson? And it's a very productive conversation. And other people go, raise your own kids. I'm raising my kids. You worry about you, I worry about me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do here. And guess what happens? No adjustment. Because there's no adjustment, guess what happens? Trouble. You get a job. And of course, we all know when we get our first job, we got everything figured out. We're going to tell our boss what they're doing wrong. I've done that. You've done that. We've all been in that position, okay? And we get into the task, and the person goes, well, let me tell you why we do it this way. And you go, okay. And they say, so we're not going to change it. Sorry. Well, am I going to be successful there? Am I not going to be successful there? I'm going to have to make adjustments. We get into the academic realm and we start taking classes, and all of a sudden we realize, hey, there's a big jump from this level to this level. And there's all kinds of things that I guess I got to actually study. I really got to do my homework. I have to deal with roommates, all kinds of different things. My point is this. We have to make adjustments in life. We have to make adjustments in life because we are growing in a process. We don't have all the knowledge to work through all these situations. We get it a little bit at a time. God doesn't just spray us with a hose. It's like a drip irrigation. He gives it to us a little bit at a time. And so over the course of years, the humble person develops an endurance. They develop a patience. They develop a maturity. They develop a wisdom. How is it that they get into that place? Because they humble themselves and they listen to those who are experienced and they work through the process that God has them in. And when they make those adjustments, in the end, they complete the task very, very well. Why is it that people sometimes have such a low tolerance for pain? It's because they're entitled to not have pain. They feel that they don't deserve to be in such a place. And so this freshman that comes out for the football team and thinks he's like God's gift to the JV squad, when a coach sees him and puts him on the line and the kid gets crushed, he says, hey, welcome to high school, buddy. You going to play football or are you going to go sit on the bench? What are you going to do? Well, you got to toughen up. Well, my mama said that I don't care what your mama said. You need to get on the line and toughen up and go through the process. And all of a sudden, what happens? This person begins to develop a tolerance to take the blows of being on the line. And as they develop that, they develop a toughness and they develop a strength and they become an asset to the team. So they've got to listen to the coach because he's going to bring them through the process. Folks, the reason that people don't finish well is because of pride. It really is. The thing that keeps us from completing the tasks that God's called us to is that we're unwilling to change. We're unwilling to listen. We believe we're entitled to a certain kind of path. And the reality is that God knows exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, and sometimes he lets us experience the pain in the process. And sometimes he lets us fall flat and then lets somebody come alongside of us who's going to speak the truth to us. And as we go through the process, we grow, we mature, and then we persevere. And so we see that he emphasizes this. He says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So if you will be humble, you will develop patience. And if in humility you develop patience, you will eventually be a person who finishes well and you will enjoy the benefits of finishing well. Sin number three. This will be the last one. Ooh, well, this one. Should we get into this one? Yeah, why not? It's the sin of abusive anger. Look down at verse number 9 with me. We probably won't get through the whole thing. Verse number 9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Let me read that again. It says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, I'm going to say this at the front side, and then we're going to get into a little bit of a excursus kind of a discussion here. He's addressing two kinds of anger. One kind of anger is the kind that you see immediately. It's like the explosive anger. The other kind of anger is the kind that you don't see, but it is most certainly there, and it is smoldering within the person. He says, don't be the person that explodes in anger, the hasty in spirit. Don't be the person who has a smoldering anger, a bitterness, a resentment in the heart, where anger is resting in the bosom of a fool. I'm going to give you an example of what we're talking about here. When we were in Ghana, I discovered this thing called a coal pot. Now you say, what is a coal pot? A coal pot is a Ghanaian version of a grill, okay? So we would grill peppers and chicken and all different kinds of stuff. And basically what you did is you went down to the market, you got these little coals, It was charcoal trees, and you'd put it in there and you'd light it, and then you'd fan it, and eventually you got this nice coal base, and then you could grill on this thing. Well, I remember one day I was using my coal pot, and it had been kind of smoldering for a while, and it got to the end where there's just like little coals in the bottom, and I was like, you know what? I don't have time to mess with this stuff. I'm going to throw this in my compost pile, and I'm going to pile on the compost, and I know for a fact that it'll smother the fire, whatever. You know, there's nothing really there anyway. It's just like these little coals. And I'm just going to like let it in there, and then it's going to be fine. It's just going to smother it out. So I went inside, forgot about what I was doing. I was, you know, working in the house. And all of a sudden I was like, man, something really smells like it's burning. I just don't know what's going on. It's like, that's really weird. So I walk outside and there's these massive flames in my compost pile. Like my compost pile was on fire. You go, how did that happen? Well, apparently those little coals were still hot enough to essentially blow up the whole thing. You say, well, what is that? That's a great illustration of what he's talking about when he talks about anger resting in the bosom of fools. It's like that little coal, it's so small, yes, it's hot, but it's buried down under all this stuff, and so it's obviously never going to come out and give us any trouble. It's there, but whatever, it's no problem. But if it's left there long enough, that bitterness that's under the surface, essentially, it'll come up, and it'll be extremely destructive. But before we get into those two different things, I want to ask this question. Is all anger sinful? Now, there's a part of me that do I want to tread into this issue a little bit? I do. I think it's very important. Is all anger sinful? I want you to realize that anger is not always sinful, but it often and usually, when it comes to you and me, is. I think it's important for us to understand what godly anger is and what sinful anger is. Because I think it shows you the difference between the person who has a controlled spirit, spirit-controlled, and a person who does not have the spirit's control. Let me give you some examples of scriptures that clearly tell us that there's a kind of anger that is not sinful. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Question, was Jesus angry at what he saw in the temple? The answer is yes, he absolutely was. Was Jesus sinning when he responded the way that he did? The answer is no. So the question is, how is it that Jesus could respond in anger and it not be sinful? Second example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says this, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Is it possible for a person like you or me to have anger and it not be sinful? The answer is yes, it is. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what clearing it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Clearly, he is commending the church by saying, this individual who was actually removed from the church congregation because of sin was at a point where they were in godly sorrow and repentance. And one of the ways they could see that there was godly sorrow and repentance was that this person had a hatred toward sin. By the way, his own sin, okay? His hatred wasn't toward the church for their actions. His hatred wasn't for being exposed. His anger was against the indwelling sin of his own heart, when the Bible talks about mortifying or putting to death our members, that is a decisive action against our sinful passions. And you say, well, how does a person do that? There has to be a motivation, a godly and righteous zeal against sin that motivates a person to take such strong action towards their own sin. Psalm 139, verses 20 to 24. This is a very interesting one. Listen to what it says. They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Listen to the next statement. It's very interesting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David is expressing his anger against evil, and at the same time he's inviting God to examine his heart and to reveal to him if in fact there is an evil heart within this man. Very interesting statement. I want us to understand that there are some ways that anger can be just. Let me give you some examples, and I will also explain ways that it's not too, okay? For instance, a hatred for sin. Now, we're not talking about a self-righteousness here. We're not talking about somebody who's got this pharisaical attitude, who's looking down at other people and going, look at me, I'm this righteous person, you're a sinful person. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person that sees sin as it is, and in fact, their heart hates what God hates. That is pure. That is righteous. To put it in another context, it's like a person who's a judge, who's standing in a courtroom, and he hasn't witnessed the heinous crime, but he's listened to the evidence against the person who is the defendant, who has committed an atrocious crime, and there's something within the heart of every fair-minded person in that room that says, this is evil, this is debased, this is something that I don't even want to think about. It is so morally offensive. It is so repugnant. That is the sense we're talking about. If you love what is pure, then you will not love what is evil. If you love what is righteous, you will hate what is unrighteous. It's that simple. We wouldn't say that God is wrath. We would say that God has wrath against sin because God is just, and he sees injustice purely. That is the response of a holy God to sin. We talk about the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son, and that wrath was a just wrath. It was a pure wrath. We talk about a hatred for God's name being disrespected. Think about the example of David. When David goes out to fight Goliath, we tend to think of it as, wow, what a hero, what a man of faith. You know, it's 5 smooth stones. What are my 5 smooth stones so I can kill the giants in my life? That's not what this story is all about, folks. The story of David and Goliath is about a young man who sees this massive man who is insulting the God of Israel. And he's calling on his own gods and saying, I'm going to triumph over Israel's God. And David says, you can't talk about God that way. I'm not going to put up with that. There was a boiling indignation against this disrespect for God's name. A person says, I cannot stand for such a thing. A hatred for injustice. But let me say something about this. This is an anger that is controlled, that is measured. This word is very important. Proportional. You know what proportional means? That means that I'm going to face it appropriately to what it is. Okay? A lot of times when people are angry, what are they? They're irrational. Are they measured? Of course not. Is it proportionate to the crime? The answer is of course not. It's like a person that's going to pull out a baseball bat to crush a fly on your forehead. Is that appropriate? The answer is no. But there are some people, that's the way their anger is. They're ready to pull out a bat so they can crush the fly on your head. That is not godly anger. It has a healthy motivation and a biblical resolution. In other words, this is the passion that moves me to take biblical action appropriately. For instance, Before a person takes action, they're motivated and they're going to be introspective and they're going to ask, what does God want me to do here? Do I have the responsibility to take an action here? What is my responsibility to take an action? How far am I supposed to take it? Who am I supposed to involve? And what are they doing? They're thinking of this in lines of, what does the scripture tell me to do in such a situation? In other words, they're motivated to take the action because of the nature of the injustice or the nature of the evil. And they are motivated and they are focused in the right direction, and the scriptures are guiding how they respond in such a situation. They're willing to take personal responsibility for their own responsibilities, not the responsibilities of others. You know, when I'm angry at you, and it's not my call, okay, it's not my situation to get involved in, okay? There are lots of situations like this in life. I'll take an appropriate appeal to the right authorities. You know, a person's motivation might recognize that I don't have the authority to actually resolve this matter, but I'm going to go to the person that does. But the way that I go to them is going to be an appropriate manner. It's not going to be outside of the chain of command, and it's going to be in a very respectful way. You say, well, could anger motivate a person to do it? Of course it could. Absolutely it could, if it's a godly kind of anger. It will make its ultimate appeal to God and leave it with Him. I'll put it this way. Godly anger never will respond to sin. So if I am motivated by some injustice or some evil, but the way I'm responding to it is sinful, then my anger is not just. My anger is not righteous. So we talk about a sinful anger. We're talking about an anger that is rooted in pride, that usurps the authority, the appropriate spheres of authority. We're talking about an anger that's self-centered. It doesn't look in first. It's constantly looking out. It's uncontrolled. It's not rational. It's not proportional. It leads to sinful, destructive responses rather than godly responses. It fails to trust God to do what's right. The reason that I make this distinction is I want you to realize that there are clearly passages in Scripture where it talks of anger and wrath in a righteous way. And if we remove that category from our Bibles, then we are ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture. On the other side, there is a temptation with people to look at that particular category and to draw that category into situations that are clearly not righteous indignation. They clearly do not fit in that particular category. And so that is why we see a proverb like Proverbs 16:32 that says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." What is the primary determination between a sinful expression of anger and a righteous expression of anger? One word. The word is pride. It's pride. Sinful expressions of anger are rooted in pride. Righteous expressions of anger are rooted in a zeal for God's holiness and righteousness. And the fact is that as David expressed his anger against unrighteousness, he said to God, "Search me. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Folks, this is the reason that when Jesus talks about a person who is going to go and confront their brother, he says, you need to first remove the beam that's in your eye so that you'll have the ability to see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. In other words, when you see something that makes you irritated, angry, frustrated, and you feel the motivation to go and to confront that issue in your brother, if you're really going to do it the right way, you've got to start with your own heart. You've got to start with your own actions, your own passions. And if, in fact, you deal with the issue in your own heart, then you will have the clarity to address that issue appropriately. It's very important for us to recognize what righteous indignation is and what sinful indignation is. It's important that we never look at God's wrath against sin and say, that doesn't seem to be pure and holy and righteous. It is. And we should never get into the place where we take our own pride and our arrogance and the destructive, explosive, or smoldering nature of our own anger, and we somehow try to justify it by saying, just like Jesus went into that temple and he threw out the money changers, that's what I'm doing here. Folks, we need to be just like David, who says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Folks, whether it's an explosive anger or a smoldering bitterness, both sinful forms of anger are a lack of control and extremely, extremely destructive. When Solomon talks about this need for us to have bridled passions, he talks about those who quit because of their pride and they don't finish well because of their pride. He talks about people that abuse their authority, and he talks about people that explode in anger or that smolder in anger and they try to justify it. May the Lord help us to be people who have godly restraint in these areas. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture, the great warning that's before us. Father, help us to be people that have a godly zeal that is very humble and it is very righteous. Father, help us never to justify our sinful behaviors. Whether we justify it because it's unknown to people and we're able to bury it and hide it in our hearts, or whether we justify it because we go to passages of Scripture and we abuse those passages and rip them from their contexts so that we can justify our own sinful behavior, I pray that you would rebuke us in our hearts if we do such things. Father, help us to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Help us to be people that have godly restraints and godly virtues being developed in our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.